Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22, and I'll read the first 9 verses. And he, an angel, showed me, John, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. In the opening verses of this chapter, John saw a vision of heaven communicated to him through the angel. And the angel had taken John, carried him away in the Holy Spirit to a very great and high mountain to see the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. In the first 5 verses, the angel showed John the scene of glory before the throne of God and of the Lamb. There was the river of the water of life, and it was clear as crystal, and it was flowing out from the throne of God. And there was a garden with the tree of life on either side of the river, and fresh fruit from that tree of life every month for all to eat freely. And the leaves of the tree was for the healing of the nations. And no longer was there any curse or any night, and God himself illumines the entire city, and all who are there see the face of Jesus, and his name is written on their foreheads. In verse 6, the angel told John that all of these words that were revealed to John were faithful and true. And at the end of the verse, he said, these things must shortly take place. He means the things that are about to bring the end of this present world and the beginning of eternity. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever, and the full glory of God will be revealed throughout all the universe. These are the things the angel spoke of. The things that must shortly take place, the things that John has seen in this revelation. And then Jesus confirms this in the very next verse. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. The time is near, the last days have come, and all of God's great work of salvation, it is all finished. The great banquet of heaven is ready. All things have been accomplished. There is only one thing left for the Son of God to descend out of heaven in all of his glory. Behold, he says, I am coming quickly. And then Jesus gives one of his final beatitudes at the end of verse 7. Blessed is he who hears, who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. A divine blessing of God upon all who not only read and hear, but who take heed to all the words of the prophecy of this book. Who take these words into their hearts, who obey them and practice them in their lives. Blessed are all those, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. In our last few sermons, we've been studying this last chapter of the book of Revelation. We have come through the words of Jesus in verse 7. This morning, we pick up our study in verses 8 and 9. And the first thing we want to see here is that John confirms the revelation that was given to him. He says in the beginning of verse 8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." He tells us that everything that he has heard and seen throughout this entire book of Revelation has come to him as a revelation from God. Perhaps he speaks especially of the New Jerusalem, the holy city that he's spoken of in these last couple of chapters, and the throne of God. But what John really means here is that these things have not come to him by the fruit of his own imagination. These are not things that came out of his own mind. These are not cleverly devised tales that he made up. But all of these things have come to him by a revelation from God. And in this revelation, he tells us that there were things that he heard and there were things that he saw as well. He says in verse 9, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." And then he repeats again, "And I heard and I saw." So two times he tells us that this revelation came to him from things that came to his ears, which he heard, and things that came to his eyes that he saw. Back in chapter 1, he heard the voice of Jesus, the risen Christ. Like the sound of many waters speaking from his throne. And he heard the words of Jesus to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And in the different scenes throughout the book of Revelation, John tells us again and again that he heard the praise of all of heaven. The angels, the saints, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, and they were all joined together like the sound of many waters as the sound of mighty peals of thunder in their praise in heaven. These were the things, some of the things that John heard. But then there were many things that he saw in the book of Revelation as well. In chapter 1, he says, I turned and I saw Jesus. And his hair was white like snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then he tells us in Revelation chapter 5, I saw on the throne a lamb as if slain. Chapter 6, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Chapter 13, he tells us he saw a beast coming up out of the sea and another beast coming up from the earth. Chapter 17, he saw that woman, the great harlot Babylon, and she was drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And then he tells us again, I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And I saw seven angels who had seven plagues, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And then chapter 20, he tells us that he saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And here in the last chapter, he sees the vision of heaven. And in verse 7, he hears once again the voice of Jesus speak. It all came to him by revelation from Jesus through his angels, and it was all faithful and true words. And John tells us that I, John, am the one who has heard and seen all of the things written in this book. He identifies himself here in verse 8. He had identified himself back in the first chapter of this revelation as well. He said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So it is interesting to note that in John's gospel, he never mentioned himself by name. He only spoke of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. But here in Revelation, in both the beginning and the end, John wants all to know who he is. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. But then the second thing we see here is John's response to this revelation in the second half of verse 8. He says, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So overwhelmed by the extraordinary and the supernatural nature of the things that he had heard and seen, John lost all strength and fell down in worship. The words mean he sank down in worship. After all that he had heard and seen throughout this book of Revelation, there was nothing left in John, and the only appropriate response that he could make was to fall down and to give worship. But we find that he fell down before the angel who had showed him these things. And this was not the first time that this had happened to John. If we go back two chapters to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and we see a very similar thing had happened here. Beginning in verse 5, John says he heard a voice. He says, and a voice came from the throne of God. It was not God's voice, it was the voice of an angel. And the angel commanded here that praise be given to God. Give praise to our God, says the angel. Bow down before him in worship and adoration and thanksgiving. To him alone is praise and honor. Give praise to our God. And in this chapter, it is because of what he has done. The great harlot, Babylon, has now been destroyed. So he says in verse 5, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, and fear him, the great and the small. Then John hears the voice of heaven's praise as the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. In verse 6 and following, he says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. John tells us here of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lamb will be united with his bride, the church, forever. And it will be a feast of abundance and splendor that we cannot possibly conceive. If we were to find the poorest beggar on earth, dirty and filthy, starving and hungry, and we picked him up from a dirty gutter in an alley, a dark alley of a city at night, and we brought that beggar into the great banquet of a king, and we washed him clean, and we clothed him in clean clothes, and we brought him into the banquet hall, and it was full of light. And we sat him down as the special guest before the great banquet table, and we told him it was all for his enjoyment, and he could eat freely from all the dishes of the magnificent table. And then we told him that this is your new home, and this is where you can stay all your days. A poor, starving, and filthy beggar. But now he is clean, and he is sitting at the banquet of a great king. How thankful and joyful this beggar would be. But all of this is nothing compared to what the saints will have when they are brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In ourselves, we are utterly creatures of poverty because of our sin. We are covered in filth. We are unclean. We are starving. We are hungry in our souls. But there, our robes will be washed clean and made white in the blood of the Lamb, and we will sit at a banquet table. Not the banquet table fitting for a great king, but the banquet table fitted for the glorious and infinite God of heaven, with all the majesty and splendor and the glory of his palace in heaven. And we will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints will be there. And at the head of the table for us all to see so clearly will be the Lord Jesus in all the glory of his person in heaven. And what joy there will be among all the saints. And how glad and happy they will be. And no wonder they say in verse 7, "Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad, and let us give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and the bride has made herself ready." Then the angel in verse 9 commands John to write down a beatitude, just like in chapter 22. Write, "Blessed are those who are invited. Blessed are those who are invited by the sovereign, effectual call of God through the gospel. Blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb." And then he tells them again, these words, these are true words of God, just like what he says in chapter 22. And then we have John's response, which is the same. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." And then the angel reproves John, and he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So being corrected here once before, as he fell to worship before the angel, we might wonder, how could John do the same thing again in chapter 22? He knew the first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me." He knew the words of Jesus in the temptation by the devil, where he said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So back in chapter 22, at the end of verse 8, the question is, how could John do the same thing again and fall down and worship at the angel, at the feet of the angel? The only explanation is that because of the overpowering nature of all the things that John has heard and seen throughout this book of Revelation, so overwhelmed by it, there is elements of confusion that are in his mind, and perhaps at the end of verse 7, as he heard the word of Jesus speaking to him, he sincerely believed that he was falling at the feet of Jesus. And only afterward, by the reproof of the angel in verse 9, does John realize that he has actually fallen at the feet of the angel again. So the angel reproves him graciously once again. And we come to our third point this morning, our main point, which is the angel's command to worship God only. We read in verse 9, "And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" The angel speaks to John here in strong terms. He tells him to cease immediately from this worship of me. "Do not do that," he says. "Do not fall down before me, and do not give me any worship." And then he tells John who he is, and he identifies himself to John, and he says, "I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren." All the brethren, all believers, and he divides the brethren into two groups: the prophets, through whom the word of God came, and those who heed the words of this book. In other words, I am your servant, your fellow servant, John, with all believers. And then he gives his command at the end of the verse: worship God. It is the same thing the angel said back in chapter 19. Worship God, give praise to our God alone. So the central command of verses 8 and 9, the central concern here, is the worship of God. And several things we can say in this regard. The first is, in regard to God's worship, God alone is the one to be worshipped. The angels in heaven, they are mighty, powerful beings. They are pure and they are holy, and they perform wonderful works in heaven and upon earth. The different ranks of the angels, the seraphim and the cherubim, and whatever higher ranks of angels there may be. But neither them nor any of the prophets, no matter how great they are, Moses, Elijah, and Isaiah, or any man is worthy of any worship. Because all of them are merely creatures of the God who creates and gives life to all things. The only object of worship is the great God in heaven alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he alone is the only one worthy of worship. This is what the angel is saying to John: worship God and worship Him alone. And the angel knows about this worship, because this is what he has always been engaged in from the very moment of his creation, is the worship of the one true and living God in heaven. In heaven, God alone sits on his throne of glory. And he is the only one exalted in heaven, so that he is the only object of all the worship of heaven. There is no one else who can stand beside him. He alone has glory and honor and majesty given to him. All the praise of heaven is his. And no other being ever has or ever will have the worship that is due to him. When the evil angels rebelled against him, they were cast out of heaven into darkness, waiting for the last day. But all the good angels of heaven, thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000s of them, they are all engaged in this glorious work of the worship of the one God. And when the angels said to John here, "I am your fellow, a fellow servant of yours and of all your brethren," he did not mean, "I am one who was sent out from God to serve you." That is a truth in the Bible. We read in Psalm 34 and verse 7 that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" All of that is true. But when the angel says here, "I am a fellow servant of yours," he means, "I am one who serves God with you. With you and all of your brethren, the prophets and all who heed the words of this book." The angel is saying, "I take my place beside you, John, with all the people of God as the fellow servants of God in all of his worship. This is who I am," he says as one of the angels. "This is our great purpose, and it has always been our purpose in heaven, to give glory and honor and worship to him. Do not worship me, John, and do not worship any other created being. Worship God and worship him alone." In other words, "I am your fellow servant, John. And I, as your fellow servant, this is who I am. This is my identity. And this is how all the angels in heaven, we see ourselves. We are your fellow servants. And if we are your fellow servants, then what that means is that you as well are servants, fellow servants with us. And we are all joined together in this great purpose and goal in all of life, to worship and give glory and honor to the great God." We are all the fellow servants with the angels in heaven, and we are united with them in this great end and goal, to serve and worship God, the only one who is worthy of any worship is God alone on his throne in heaven. "I have come down," the angel says, "to reveal all of these things to you." and I have come down from heaven as your fellow servant to serve with you and worship the great God. So if we are to worship God, he must be worshiped alone. But then there are three things that must be involved in worship. And the first of them is the recognition, the knowledge, and the understanding of who he is in all of the wonder and the glory of his being. There must be some light in the mind that has come to us on earth to show us something of the transcendent glory and majesty of all the being, the character, the perfections, and the excellence of who God is. His holiness in heaven, first of all. His perfect purity, righteousness, and justice. The God who dwells in unapproachable light, and he is himself light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And his eyes are so pure in heaven. He cannot look on any iniquity, and there is nothing unclean that shall ever dwell in his presence. Perfect purity and holiness throughout all of his glorious heaven. And he is God in all omnipotence, the God of almighty power, who merely has to speak and it is done, and there is no man who can stop his hand. The God of omniscience, whose eyes look down from heaven, and he sees everything and he knows everything exhaustively in heaven and on earth. The God of eternity, who was from everlasting and who is and who will always be. The God of sovereignty, who rules his universe in heaven and on earth. The God of love and mercy and wisdom. The God who was so offended by human sins and has so much wrath against man in his sin. His wrath is part of his glory. But this God devised a way out of love and mercy to send his Son to rescue us from our sins by the death of the cross. In love and mercy and wisdom, God rescuing sinners and bringing us out of our sin. And then we have his grace to come to us in our sins, to rescue us and bring us into his kingdom. His generosity, his kindness in everything that he gives us in the unsearchable riches of Christ. We add to this the unchangeableness of God, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. We add to this his faithfulness and the patience of God. Worship must involve first a knowledge of the perfections and the excellencies of the character of God. And worship involves, in the second place, praise, adoration, and thanksgiving, which is due to him. And that comes if just a glimmer of who God is would shine upon our darkened souls in this world. If we can gain just a single beam, a single ray of light shining down from who God is, Our souls would break open, and they do at times, in praise, adoration, and thanksgiving for who he is. How glorious, how wonderful he is in all of his person. The only right response is praise, adoration, and thanksgiving from his creatures, but especially for us who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. A glimpse of the cross and what God has done at the cross to take away all of our sins, to give us righteousness. The Son of God who has come in his love to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. A glimpse of that cross fills us with joy and rapture and thanksgiving for what he has done. This is what we find throughout the book of Revelation, is the praise of God and the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But then worship involves, in the third place, the submission of our souls, the submission of our wills, and the obedience that is owed to God. In worship, our wills must be in submission to his will and to his will alone. In whatever he commands, in whatever the great God declares from his throne of glory in heaven, we are his willing servants on earth. And whatever providences he sends, and whatever trials he knows are best for us, we bow before his sovereign will, and we accept all things as coming from his hands. This is what we call often consecration and devotion. This is part of worship, the complete consecration, the complete devotion of our souls to God. Because this is the work of the angels in heaven. And this is what the angel is telling John: I am your fellow servant. And you are my fellow servant as well in this great worship of God. And as the angels worship in God in heaven, so must the saints worship on earth. Psalm 103 and verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels. And then he says, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, mighty in strength, all you, his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. So the worship of God involves these three things: a sight of who he is in the glory of his person, adoration and praise, and the submission of our hearts to him. In other words, the light of God's word in our minds, the submission of our souls to him, and the adoration of our hearts to him. That is what worship is. It is the worship of the angels in heaven, and it is now the worship of the saints on earth as well. It is that matter of submission and obedience that often distinguishes between true and false worship. Jesus made this distinction in Matthew chapter 15 when he said to the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, because they have not obeyed my word. They have invalidated the word of God because of their traditions. In other words, it is possible to worship God with lips, with an outward appearance that seems to be worship, but it is not the submission of the heart, and the heart is far from God in the obedience and the service that is required by Him. True worship for us on earth is a very difficult thing. In heaven, it is the nature of all of heaven. It is pure and perfect there, but for us it is still a most difficult thing. It is most delicate, fragile, and worship from us is so easily corrupted because there are so many idols that rise up in our hearts and compete with God in worship. Anything in this world outside of God that you look upon and you say to yourself in your heart, if I only had that thing, if I only had more of that thing, whatever it might be, then I would be happy, I would be satisfied, and I would be content, then that thing has become an idol that competes with God for the throne of your heart. It has taken your affections, and you have looked upon it in a way that you should only look upon God, because He alone is the source of our happiness, our satisfaction, and our contentment, no matter what we have or do not have in this life. God will not share the throne of your heart or my heart with idols. No man can serve two masters at the same time. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hate the one and love the other. No man can serve two masters, two gods at the very same time. And even the heart of a Christian is not immune from these things. Because as John Calvin says, so aptly, helpfully, that the human heart, even the redeemed human heart, is a factory of idols. That's what we have within us, a factory, an utter factory of idols. And God will not share our hearts with idols. He must be worshipped, Him alone. He must have the whole heart of consecration and devotion. Imagine coming into God's throne room and trying to worship Him, presenting yourself for worship, and you have in your hands your idols that you are still clinging with. It cannot be. He must be worshipped alone. So the application is that if we would worship God, then we must search the ground of our own hearts. Every idol must be removed. We must cry for the Holy Spirit to come and take away these idols and give us joy and delight and worship in God alone. So worship involves knowledge, adoration, submission. And this is the kind of worship that the angels in heaven have always known. And this is what the angel is telling John. I am your fellow servant, your fellow worshiper with you and all the people of God in the worship of Him in heaven. It can only take place in a regenerate believer. The world outside of us, The world that is unsaved cannot worship God because the world does not know him or see him for who he is. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." And if we cannot see, and if we cannot enter the kingdom of God, then surely we cannot worship God. The only worship that comes from this world comes from the hearts of regenerate believers. And that's what the angel is declaring to John. "I am a fellow worshiper with you from heaven. And the worship of heaven has now come on earth through the new creation and the new birth and the power of the Holy Spirit. Worship God alone with me," says the angel. Worship on earth was lost because of sin. But now there is worship again on earth because of the power of Jesus and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And so the angel comes and says to John, "Join with me and unite with all the angels in heaven. We are all your fellow servants in the worship of God." So this is our great privilege on earth, to join with the angels in heaven in the worship of the great God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, he spoke of the new birth. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then, because of that new birth, Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, you were once dead stones, unable to worship, but now, by the new birth, you are living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." That's what we are on earth, a holy priesthood because of Jesus' work for us, a holy priesthood to a holy God, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit from their souls and in the truth according to his word. So in worship we have joined the company of the angels in heaven, and we have become like them. This is what we were made for from the beginning, and this is what we are now restored to. Worship is a great theme in the book of Revelation, one of those themes that perhaps we should include under those words at the end of verse 7, that we take heed to the words of the prophecy of this book. Worship of heaven has come down to earth in the worship of the saints. Worship involves every area of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Worship him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. All of worship, all of life is worship from us. But worship takes place in a special way in the gathered worship of the church on earth. So when the angel says, worship God, Jesus would agree with those words, worship God. But as we saw last week, this entire book of Revelation is written to the churches. And so it is a command to all the churches, especially to worship God alone in knowledge and light, in praise and in submission. And we can see this if we turn back for just a moment as we close our time this morning to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we'll read the worship of heaven beginning in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who has, who was, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our God, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou dost create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. In verse 8, we have the worship of heaven. And the glory of God is seen first in his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Heaven sings. Some think it's a reference to the three persons of the Trinity, each one of them being holy. That is true, but it is rather an emphasis upon the perfection and the infinite holiness of God. And then we see that he is called the Lord God. He is the sovereign king, in other words, on his throne. He is the almighty. He is the omnipotent God of power. And then he is the eternal God who was and is to come. In other words, heaven sees the attributes and the glory of who God really is. And then there is glory and honor and thanks that is given to him, the adoration and the praise of heaven. And then at the end of verse 10, the elders, the 24 elders, they take their thrones, their crowns, and they cast their crowns before his throne. The crown of righteousness that they received at the Lord's appearing. But now they see in heaven that everything that they are and everything that they have ever been is from him. And so it all must be given back to him in submission and obedience to him. They take their crowns and they cast them before his throne. The worship of heaven is seen here in chapter 4. We know in the first three chapters of this book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 speaks directly to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then when we come to chapter 4, we often think there is some kind of a division that has taken place. As if we have come to an entirely new thing. As if chapter 4 is somehow completely separated from the churches. But it is not so, because all of the book of Revelation is Jesus' word to the churches. And what John is doing here in chapter 4 is he is telling those churches that this is the worship that you have entered into in heaven. The church on earth has been raised to the worship of the church in heaven. Heaven's worship is perfect and pure. Our worship must still rise through all of that spiritual warfare with our sins, the devil, and the world all around us. It is worship in the midst of the still spiritual warfare of this world, but it is worship that is as acceptable as any saint's worship in heaven, because it is worship that is brought to God through the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We join with the angels in heaven. They say to us, "We are your servants. We are your fellow servants, and you serve with us in all of this worship of God." So it is one worship, earth and heaven, the church militant, the church triumphant, but it is all the worship of the one true and living God. And the worship that we read of here is the worship that is soon to be ours, when the Lord Jesus takes us to be with him in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word of God and the lessons that you have taught in this book to us as your people. Thank you for the revelation that has been given to your servant John. Thank you for the light and the understanding. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And help us, Lord Jesus, even on this day, to have a glimmer of who you are and all that you have done for us, that we might rejoice and that we might enter in to the worship of heaven with praise and adoration and the submission of all of our hearts. Take away our sins that so plague us and trouble us, and bless the Lord's day to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.